Why don't you? One thing, guns, that's right, boy. I told him and Nate, I said, man, when I die and they have that funeral, I know you guys are going to sneak out early. There's going to be a road race getting home to see which gun you want, so be nice. And they said they had it all worked out. I said, how's that? They said, just give them to us now. I went, are you nuts? I'm telling you, that's how you talk to your kids. You need to listen to me. I've got some experience at this. Amen? Praise God. If you can smile, I want you to do me a favor, would you? I want to give some news. If you've asked Jesus Christ to come in your heart, you got it made. I'm not saying you don't have difficulties, but you got it made. Amen? So give your face a little relaxed feeling and just know, I got it made, would you? I mean, it's difficult times. Yes, we go through my word. But Jesus helps us through. And there's never a difficult time we go through that there's not a purpose with God. Now, I have a message this morning the Lord gave me. And it deals with a true event that occurred in the Word of God. And only, I think this is probably, besides the resurrection, which is mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John, I believe this is the only time that a miracle is mentioned in all four of the Gospels, this one. But there was such deep importance to this miracle. It was the feeding of the 5,000. It's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Sapphire and Joe, Ruth hasn't quit yet. She's back there, okay? That's, you're sitting by her buddies. Ruth is back there because she was putting a saddle on a rack and her foot didn't like it and she broke it. And she's got the prettiest little purple cast you've ever seen. I'm used to her right up here, but pray her ankle gets healed quick, amen? So she doesn't have to ride that little motor scooter everywhere. That thing's heavy to load, I want to tell you. I've been carrying her around like we first got married. I'm telling you, this break has done wonders for our marriage. I mean, I just pick her up and carry her around. I mean, good night. She smiles at me so nice. And I set her down and go, thank you. It's not that she's heavy. It's just I'm not the same guy. My word. Oh, don't laugh. If you're lucky, you'll reach it. You'll see. There's this old song quartets used to sing, time has made a change. In this, and you know, I thought, what a silly song. Not now. Mm-mm. I hum it with them every time I hear it. Are you glad you're here today? Yes. I'm so glad you're here. I'm glad you're online. I really am. I appreciate it. Even though I can't see you, I'm glad you're here. Four times in the Gospels, this message is mentioned, the feeding of the 5,000. Now, let me explain something about this particular miracle. This is real. It happened. It's not a parable. It's not something that maybe, it's absolutely documented as truth. And there's so many witnesses that verify this over the centuries that there's no question that there were 5,000. Men were the only ones counted in that culture. So there were 5,000, and then there was a feeding of the 4,000. But the 5,000 was mentioned separate events. The 5,000 was mentioned in each one of the Gospels. The 5,000 men that were fed, along with their wives and their children. Now, I'm Jewish by blood, you know that. And I can tell you, in my family, Jewish families ain't little families, they're big ones. And so you can imagine it's been estimated as many as 25,000 people that are listening to this magnified voice of Jesus, who had a way of illuminating his voice that every person there felt like they were on the front row. He would preach to them. He taught. So he comes across this particular body of water that has three names. It's we know it as Galilee. I use that for the most part. But it's also called the Sea of Gennesaret and the Sea of Tiberias. Tiberias was a Roman leader at the time, and they named it after him. but I stick with the Galilee name. This body of water, if you drove around it, which I've been around a lot part of it, is 33 miles. The Jordan River runs straight into it, and that's what feeds it. There's some bottom springs in the Sea of Galilee. It's actually fresh water. It's not salt water. It's 13 miles from the very top to the bottom, and it's 8 miles across. And you can get on a boat, a tourist, and they do all day long. Even in this day I'm talking about, there were ferries. That was just boats that went back and forth. It was a very busy, heavy traffic area. Those are villages all the way around. An enormous part of Jesus' ministry took place in this area. He did so many things. You saw the miraculous catch of fish when he first called, the first four. When he told Peter to borrow his boat and he pushes out, and he tells him to put their nets down after he'd washed them all night long. And he almost breaks the nets, and they cause James and John to come, and Andrew, they're all the four there. And that's when he says, this is good, but I'm going to make you something more significant. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. They could get that. Isn't something how God talks to you on your level? Isn't it? He talks to me on my level. He talks to you on your level. He talks to you in areas that you understand. And he calls them, and it's that same body of water. If you read many, many times in miracles, Jesus was walking along the Sea of Galilee, even though it's called sea. This body of water is actually the lowest body of water on the face of this earth. It's almost 740 or 50 feet below sea level. It's fresh water. Jordan runs into it, and it, like I said, it's 8 miles across, and it's all kinds of areas. But Jesus used that, and those villages that surrounded it. He called his first four disciples there. He stood on a high point, looking down at the Sea of Galilee, and he preached the messages on the Mount, or the Beatitudes, and all those great writings that you see. He walked on the water of the Sea of Galilee. He calmed the storm. These are all true events that happened in this body of water. It was a great part of Jesus' ministry. I've been to Capernaum and gone across to the other side. I've seen how it looks and operates. It's only 140 foot deep at the deepest point of this huge, huge, beautiful body of water. In his post-resurrection time, Jesus went there in John 21, and he stood on the bank, if you'll remember, and he asked the guys, how's the fish? And knowing they hadn't caught anything, this is after he'd resurrected, and they were a little bit discouraged. Do you know that Jesus cares about your discouragement? Listen to this. After the resurrection, now they were there when he was resurrected, when he brought himself back. They were there when he walked through a room in the upper room, and they were fearful, two events, two times, and talks to them, takes a piece of meat and eats it, lets them touch him. They were there when Thomas, who missed the first one, came to the second one. And don't criticize Thomas too much, because if I told you I saw something that was so unbelievable, like Jesus just walked through the wall into this room, you might believe me, but it's better if you witness it. Sure enough, he did. And when he did, Thomas makes this statement. After this death, burial, and resurrection, he bows before him, and he makes the most conclusive statements ever written in the Bible. When Thomas bowed before him, and he said, touch my hands, he said these two titles. He said, you are my Lord, and you are my God. And he bowed before him. So this is after this in John 21. Standing on the seashore, seeing that they're discouraged, they're not catching anything, and he tells them, hey guys, just take your nets on the other side of the boat. And they're going, I don't see the reason for doing that. If God tells you, the Holy Spirit tells you to do something, don't try to figure out the logic. He's above logic. Amen? How many's ever found that out? Logic just doesn't work with him. And he fills their net up. In fact, 153 fish he puts in there. Now, I got caught on that one once. I go to all my rabbis and my friends, and just last night saw Dr. Gannon, and I was telling somebody about his graduate degrees and his postgraduate degrees. He graduated from Princeton, and he graduated from Hebrew Union with a doctorate. And so I go to him. I go to Dr. Wade Nunley, who's one of the world's greatest authorities on Hebrew, and I ask him something. And so I go to him. I say, "What's the deal? Tell me. Give me a nugget. Give me a Jewish nugget on 153 fish." And they both looked at me and went, "Nothing. Not a thing." And so I went to the Lord and I said, "What do those guys know?" And the Lord said, "Yeah." And he showed me what it meant. Would you like to know why there was 153 fish? Did I hear a no? I mean, I'd like to know that. I asked the Lord why, and here's what he told me. He said because 154 would have broke their nets. And I know, listen to this, I love these two folks walking in here. Hi, brother. Look up, yeah, real sweet and calm. Boy. I love when you visit. Listen to this. 154 would have broke the nets, the Holy Spirit told me. And he said, "God knows your capacity. And he'll fill you right up to your capacity." Right up to your capacity. And 153 was the number. Isn't God good? Amen. Praise God. He's so good. So here's this body of water I'm talking about. The many, many things that happened on that particular body of water. So I'm going to talk to you about the feeding of the 5,000 because Galilee was very involved in this. I'm going to use, of all those, I'm going to use Matthew chapter 14 in the NIV. And in Matthew chapter 14, we know that story because the sad thing in that story is the beginning of it tells about the death of John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was the son of the first cousin of Mary. And so this is a second cousin by the earthly standards. He was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He's the one that said when he saw him coming down for the baptism, his water baptism, Jesus just entering his public ministry. He's God in the flesh. If you believe that, say amen. It's true. He's coming down and he looks at him and the revelation of the Holy Spirit gets this man that was called to be a voice in the wilderness. And he looks at me and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." All these terms were so impacting and so incredible. First, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for your and my sin, greatest title. And then he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who's coming to take away the sins of the world." If you're in the world, say amen. Amen. That's you. Believe me, everyone's sins were covered by the blood if you accept that sacrifice in your life. "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." He said, "I'll baptize you with water." I'm not even really worthy of baptizing him, even tying his shoes, but I'll do it. "I'll baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire." So then he gives all these absolutes about Jesus that's coming. Powerful, powerful man. In John chapter 14, he criticizes Herod the Tetrarch for his marital affairs with his brother's wife, and she has a daughter, and Herodias is her name, and she's dancing a lewd dance in front of Herod, and he gets done. He goes, "What do you want? Half the kingdom." He shoots his mouth off. He has John already in prison. Herodias says, "I want John the Baptist's head on a charger." And politically, Herod doesn't have the courage to say that was too much. So he goes out and they they unceremonially cut the head off of this prophet that wasn't even worthy of our existence around him. The voicemail, the one that preceded Christ and announced him into the world, he's martyred, and they bring him in. And when you read Matthew 14, if you're not careful, you can get caught up in that situation. So the disciples go after the body. They come to Jesus and say, this is what happened to John. Jesus was never caught off guard. Listen to my little side notes. He's not caught off guard today on any need you have. I'm not going to go to him. I've told you this before, but I remember when I was associate pastor at Central Assembly in Springfield, and I was in the balcony one day by myself in that huge, massive auditorium. I just looked up, and I said, God, I'm going to be real honest with you right now. I'm going to tell you something. And I heard the Holy Spirit go, oh, really? Yeah, I'm going to let you in on something, God. Oh, really? He knows everything. He knew about this. But his disciples come to him. Jesus, they cut his head off for a dance, for a lewd dancer. And they put it in a charger, and we went, and with all the respect we could, we got his body, his whole body, and buried him. And Jesus said, you've had an emotional day. You've had a hard time. Let's get in a boat at probably Capernaum, and let's go across over to the other side, 8-mile trip. Smooth as silk, they go across. They go to the other side, and he begins to minister. In one account, he relieves a man of a legion of devils. In another account, he does other things. In this account, when he gets to the other side, there's a crowd of people waiting for him. And Jesus, when Jesus, in verse 13 of chapter 14 of Matthew, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns, all the villages around. Now this is Matthew chapter 14, starting at verse 13. Verse 14, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. All right, this is 5,000 men and their wives and their children. And I can't imagine how many sick people there were in that day with afflictions. I remember going to Haiti. I used to go to Haiti quite often, and I took Natalie with me to Haiti, and she was about 16 years old, and she had her little long dress on because we were going to go out into the desert and to Boutin, and this area, we had a big medical facility there, and people would walk for 3 days to be at that medical facility. And when we got there, there were 460 people standing in line to give medical treatment. And they were horrible. Many eye problems with the sand in Haiti. One little boy had fallen into a cauldron of boiling beans and was terribly burnt. There were blind people. There were all kinds of situations. And so I just dropped her off there with Joyce and some of the other ladies, and They started doing the medical thing, and so they worked all day long. At the end of the day, we were doing other things. We came back, and she had her little hair up in a pretty little bun, you know, a Pentecostal bun, and had her little long dress on because she was ministering. I mean, you don't just put Band-Aids on there. You work in things you wouldn't want to normally do. And at the end of the day, the Haitians had finished. They'd finished. 460. Natalie's hair was hanging down. She had dust on her face, but she had tear trails in the dust. And they were permanent. They fell so many times. And when I came to pick her up, she said, just go home and mail me my stuff. I'll stay right here. Compassion. That's what Jesus had. 5,000 men, their wives and children. And all of them were sick. The majority had something. And he starts laying hands on them because he has compassion. Do you know his compassion hasn't changed for you today? If you have some idea of who Jesus is that's not the compassionate love, he cries. He cried at Lazarus' tomb knowing he was going to raise him from the dead. He cares for you. He cares for you right now when you've got that wall of emotion in you that you don't dare crack the door because it will literally come out like a flood. And you're holding it. He cares for you. He sees these people, and the Bible says he has compassion on them. In verse 15, as evening approached, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy something, some food, something to eat." Jesus said, "No, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." All right, you got to listen to what's going on here because I'm setting the stage. If you're listening, say amen.
Amen.
If you're online listening, say amen. Ooh, that was louder. Thank you. Jesus said to them, "You feed them." And they're going, "Hold it. We just witnessed the most miraculous healings in the history of humanity ever. No one's ever seen what you did today. Blind eyes were opened, crippled people walked, people that had leprosy were healed, every kind of horrible thing that you can imagine, paralysis was relieved and people walked. All day long you've done nothing but touch them and your divine DNA went into the body of humanity and it healed them. And now at the end of the day, we're all happy. The disciples had seen this. They're all full, but they're hungry physically. And we need to let them go. It's only logical we should let them go." And Jesus says, "No, no, no. No, you feed them. I heal them. You feed them." In one account, Andrew almost has a heart attack. "What do you mean? A little kid gave us his lunch, and we were going to give that to you. It's only 5 loaves and 2 fish. What are you talking about? I mean, that's what I would have seen. That's logic. That's why you can't allow logic to get involved with your religion. Because logic and Jesus don't match. They don't need to go away. Verse 16, you give them something. All we have is 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Then bring them to me. There's so much in that sentence. Bring what you have to Jesus. He's teaching these men something. And they're in one particular recourse of this I read in the Greek, it says their hearts were hard. They got so used to seeing miracles. They got so used to seeing all the things around them that were happening to other people that it was just like, yeah, he can do it. That's wonderful. But they hadn't had any interaction with him. They said to him, "You feed them." He said, "You feed them," back to the disciples. He turned the table. He said, "Use some of the faith I've given out today, and you use it to do something with it." And they still didn't get it. And they weren't about to get it. They weren't ready. And they just melt away. So Jesus said, "Okay, bring them to me." How much do you have? 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Verse 19, he directed the people to sit down on the grass, taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish and looking up, this is verse 19, to heaven. He gave thanks, and he broke the loaves. He gave thanks, gave them to the disciples, and they gave to the people. Now look at this. At least 20,000 people. The next verse says 20. And they all ate and were satisfied. You know what satisfied means in that particular word? Seriously? Full. Full. I remember when Ruth was the executive director of counseling at Central Bible College and taught psychology. She caught three classes in psychology, as I've told you. They were all built around me. I was on the board of CBC, so I didn't realize what they were doing for me. She taught general psychology. She taught adolescent psychology. And she taught abnormal psychology. Why'd I say that? When you were teaching there, I had a really good point. Twenty thousand people there, and he sets them all down, and he starts breaking the bread, starts breaking the fish, and he gives them to the disciples. Oh, I know what it was. And they were all satisfied. Every year, Ruth used to take the resident assistants, RAs, I think they call them, and we'd take them to eat, and we'd take them to Lambert's. And the RAs in each one of the dorms there, a couple of the boys, one was Wyoming, one was from Montana, and they were big sky boys, big cowboys. And we'd go to Lambert's, and if you eat at Lambert's, I don't know if you know this or not, but if you eat that and all the stuff they bring you before, the okra and the fried potatoes and throw rolls at you, and then you eat your entree, if you eat that entree, you can have two or three or four. I mean, how many you can eat? It's all you can eat. And I remember watching those boys from Wyoming and Montana eat three or four entrees along with everything else, and then walk outside and go, they have milkshakes around here anywhere? See, I'm telling you to say this, and they all ate and were satisfied. That's a lot of food. Amen? Amen. And the disciples picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Verifies the story. After he fed the 5,000, in all the accounts, Matthew, Mark, and John, not Luke, but in those three, and Luke just didn't bring it to light, but in all four of the Gospels, they actually got in the boat and went back across Galilee to the other side. But if you'll look at verse 22, which is a catch verse, it was to me. I saw something here. Those men had spent the entire day, not only that day, but days before, watching other people get blessed, feeling the presence of all the people. They probably had people that brought instruments, and they might have had breakout in worship and praise. And Jesus would teach a while, and he would walk through the crowd, and there would be a blind man who'd touch, he would scream with joy, or a cripple would be running circles around. I mean, it was a lot of them, and every one of them were touched, and the disciples were watching it all. And now he watched them do what he asked them to do, but they couldn't do. He fed them all, miraculously. It was unbelievable. But here's what caught my attention. Verse 22, the first word, immediately. Immediately. When they took their last bite, when they gathered 12 baskets, and there is symbolism there. One for each of the tribes, one for whatever. You can look at the number 12, the disciples. But there was a symbol that there's enough, there's plenty, and I'm going to take care of you. There's an overflow because I fed these 20,000 people with five loaves and two fish, and you've got a basket left over. You could feed an innumerable number. You could feed millions with what I give you. And they had all of this understanding, but it hadn't taken hold. Symbolism, miracles. They were in the presence of worship, and it was happening. The crowd was big. It was a beautiful day. It couldn't have been better. They were in church, and everything was wonderful. You ever gone to church with a problem and felt good and walked out the door and go, uh-oh, here I am again in reality? Anybody besides me? I wished I could stay in that presence. I wish I could just live in that. They didn't know how to. They didn't understand it. So the Bible says immediately, second they get the baskets. And when I research this word means right immediately. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples. See, when you read the statement the way it's put together, in Latin or Greek or however you want to, it's like wham, bam, okay, got them, let's go. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him, subtitle of the message, to the other side. Title of the message, on the other side of life. Second subtitle to the message, the trip home. Immediately he made them get into the boat. And immediately he told them to go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. He stayed, they went. Now their trip across was smooth. Gennesaret, Galilee, Tiberias, whatever you want to call it, it's known for its quick gales and quick winds. And that 140-foot deep water, which was the deepest part, many times waves higher than the blue on the walls, 10, 12, 15-foot waves would come, swamp boats. It was dark now. By the time this happened, they were 4 miles out in the middle of the 8-mile trip home. They just left festive, bright lights and joy and blessings. They got a word. They were encouraged to see other people. All the good things that happens. And they were on their way home, and all of a sudden, the clouds get dark, and they start hearing the rumbling of a storm. The lightning starts in the clouds. And then it breaks through and the sky lights up and literally fries and crumbles in lightning flashes. The rain begins to come, a torrential rain, and the winds begin to blow, and all of the things that they just left were gone. There was no more celebration. There was no more worship or praise. There was the ride home. As the storm grows and they see where they're at. He said, get into the boat right now and go ahead of me to the other side. He dismissed the crowd. They were on the ride home. The thrill was gone. The crowd was gone. The worship was gone. The music was gone. It would even seem as if Jesus was gone. Then the storm hits. Darkness replaces the brightness. The storm sounds begin to rumble. And these same men are riding with 12 baskets of miracles. Watch the lightning, and then the loneliness sticks in. Then the waves of life begin to hit. And all of a sudden we lose all of that feeling that we had when 20,000 people were fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish and all that were sick were healed. It's washed out. Oh, there's an answer for that today in the world. They'll tell you that when you come here, that you're in a setting that isn't realistic, and after you walk out the doors, you go back into the real life again. What a lie. They'll tell you this isn't reality. That's what you're facing Monday morning's reality. That is a lie for a child of God. You see, we can't live in church or the sanctuary or the safety of the sanctuary. So we allow fear and doubt to set in when all the while Jesus is rushing to where we are in his pre-planned, all-knowing, omniscient way. He's the one that said, go back to the other side. But here's the reason why. He knew they were going to hit a storm. He knew they were going to have all these feelings. He knew all the religion was going to be gone. And he knew that they were going to have to come to a reality, a true reality of who he was themselves. They knew who he was by nature. They knew who he was by his actions. But to know who Jesus is for yourself is a whole different ballgame. That's a world changer. And you can't find out who Jesus is without the storm. You can't do it. Because number one, he put the storm there purposely. You can't find out who Jesus is without living on someone else's blessing or some emotional or even spiritual experience you've had. You have got to have your own. So these 12 men now isolated, thinking they're going to die, they forgot all about the miracle. They forgot about all the feeding of the 20,000. They've forgotten about everything. All they can think of is, we are going to go. Jesus is gone. The storm's hit. Darkness has replaced the brightness. And the storm clouds and sounds are getting louder and louder. And the lightning started and our feeling of comfort is all gone. And we're back, listen to this, and we're back to the reality of life. But that's not true. Not for a child of God. Jesus is the one that said, go back to the other side. He immediately got them in the boat so the timing would be perfect to be in the middle of the lake. But what they were starting to get was what I call is this. A new reality. You see, you can have the reality of the world if you want it, but I opt to get the reality that Jesus Christ brings to me. A new reality, one that I didn't live in before. These guys were living in what Jesus did and watching it, but for themselves, they did not have that understanding. The Word of God says that they were in that boat and they're doing everything in their power to try to, on their own, survive a gale that had taken many fishermen out. Many people had died and they knew they could be drowned at any moment. And they began to cry out to Jesus and it was a whole different deal. Now it's personal. Now it's, I need you. I've seen what you've done for others, but now I need a different reality of you, not what you can do, what you will do for me. And as they begin to cry out, the Word of God says that walking right on top of the water came the living Son of God walking up to them, and he says these words to them, fear not. Fear not. I'm with you. Don't be afraid. They had allowed fear to wash out everything they have experienced by watching, but not experiencing. They asked for help, and here he comes. When Jesus got to them, he got in the boat. When he got into the boat, he spoke to creation. He's not healing this blind guy over here now, and I'm glad you got healed. He's not taking leprosy off this guy, and I'm glad I know he can. But he's doing something for me now that I need. And I want to tell you something. When you find yourself in the darkest night, in the most lonely place, in a situation that you can't figure out, cry out, because he has a plan to bring you to a new reality of who he is, and you will do nothing but grow closer and more powerful, and God will use you in a greater way. But you've got to go to the storm to see who he is in your life. He will not leave you. He won't fail you. He will not be there. His timing is perfect, and everything he does for a child of God has a purpose. And many times Satan thinks that he's going to destroy you. But I've got an old black preacher friend of mine that I grew up with, this old bishop. Old Bishop Montgomery used to say to me, "Son, the devil will put you right where God wants you. He'll put you right where God wants you. And then God is greater, and he has a plan, and he'll use circumstances to do one thing, to take away this I know about you and put it into your heart as I know you. And my reality now is not based on the reality of the world around me or what it defines as reality. My reality is Jesus can, Jesus will, and he will never fail me. Never fail me." To grow into that understanding is not easy. I've been in many storms in my life. I've lived long enough to been in the middle of a situation, and I couldn't go either way. 4 miles in the middle of an 8-mile lake, and I'm just there, just me and Jesus. But I can tell you this, and I stand before you, and I promise you I'm no different than you are. I swear to you, I would take a gun cocked to my head and say what I'm going to say, and absolutely pass any lie detector man has. Jesus has never failed me. Never, never one time. He's taken me to the valleys, but he's lifted me up. He's taken me to the low places, the nights. There are people here this morning, and God gave me this in the middle of the night, friends. You're in the middle of a storm. You're in the middle of a dark night. You're in the middle of a situation, and you've been in church, and it's been great, but right now, you're out in the middle of Galilee, and you're in a boat without a paddle, and the storm is greater than you are. And he brought me here this morning by his providence to tell you that he is standing right by you in the water, getting ready to say these words, "Peace be still," and he will calm your seas. This isn't some anthem. I'm not a cheerleader. I'm telling you the facts and the truth of what it means to know Jesus Christ. There's a new reality. There's a real reality. And when you get in the cars today and you start to drive home and you think, "Oh, I'd like to stay in that presence," I'm telling you, you can stay in that presence. I can tell you that when you leave here and you go back into the old cruel world again, I know it, I've lived in it, I've worked in it, but I found out that wherever I go in it, if I claim Jesus, he is with me, he guides me and directs me, his spirit leads me, and instead of just being some kind of an invalid spiritually, I become a light and a force and a direction and a help to someone else, and I become the lighthouse that leads them to that place they need to go. God uses us, but he uses us so absent of us. That's the big thing in the world today. Men and women are being used by God, but you in a photo? Look at me. But not the real reality of Jesus. The real reality of Jesus is, look at him. Look at him. Look at him. When I was, I got to talk to Bishop Hill this morning. I prayed with him, leaving Ghana. It's remarkable how you just pick up a phone and call Africa. But when I was at the General Assembly, I was watching all the great things God was doing. The Holy Spirit began to speak to me of what God can do through us, what he will do, but how he wants us to know him. Not just be caught up in the service, not in the worship. Oh, it's important. It's necessary. But the most necessary thing that exists is that you, in your storm, know he'll get in your boat with you, and then he'll say, peace, be still. And he sent me here this morning to tell you that he's ready to step in your storm. He's there. But he needs you to cry out to him. He needs you to say, Jesus. You see, that means lay down your pride. Well, I don't want anybody to know. Well, sorry, kids. He already knows. Well, I don't want anybody to think. Who cares except Jesus? I don't want anybody to believe that I'm less of a Christian. You know, religious pride is the most obnoxious thing. When you humble yourself, life will humble us. But when we call out to Jesus, I promise you, he hears. He's already got a plan. When he got in the boat, one of the gospels says the men were all standing there. And they said, what kind of man is this that he can speak to the waves and the waves obey? I tell you, there's only one. There's only one. There's only one. He speaks to the waves, and the waves obey. Stand to your feet with me if you would.